I'm not going to answer that question. All right. So, Jeremiah chapter 31 is where we are. And we're finishing up in the 31st chapter, again, where Jeremiah is giving information to those who are in captivity. Now, in relation to Susan's question, too, Jeremiah is not written fully chronologically. So we're going to see that here in just a moment, because he's already writing to those in captivity, okay? So what has taken place? Let's deal with the chronology right now. What has taken place? Remember, we have the prophecy already has taken place that Babylon would come. At the point we're at right now in Jeremiah's writing here, they have come. Twice, actually. Okay? So, those that you know in the scripture that are tied into this, in the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, you have Daniel and that group going. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All that's in the first group. So what did he do? He took the finest of Israel. And here's what you can even know about Daniel and his group. Because they were taken, they were also, Daniel was of royal lineage. Because he was in the palace. They took the finest at that time, okay? I really don't know of anybody who's really done a lineage of Daniel specifically. But we know that he was taken with that group, okay? So, that has taken place. What else has taken place? Well, what else has taken place by this time is a second siege of Nebuchadnezzar. In the second siege, he took the implements. I believe he took the implements of the temple at that time. He also took most of the people, okay, that would do him any good. So, again, you have resistance. He takes the young men, the young women, the healthy. What he leaves is the old and the sick and that group. And he leaves also a figurehead of a king. And we're at the time of Zedekiah here at this time. Zedekiah ruled for 11 years. And that'll become significant here in a moment. Because in his 11th year is when Nebuchadnezzar, he gets sort of big-headed and thinks, I don't have to answer to Nebuchadnezzar anymore and stuff like that. So, but in his 11th year, Nebuchadnezzar just about, he has enough of it. And so what he comes in at that time and he destroys Jerusalem and destroys the temple. And he kills the king and his family. He kills the family before his eyes, and then he kills him. So we're right in between the second and third siege is where we're at. So Jeremiah is writing to those taken in the first siege, taken in the second siege. In the third siege, Nebuchadnezzar really doesn't take a whole lot of people with him in the third siege. There's a lot of other things going on. So that's where we are. But let's finish chapter 31 and looking at the final things that he writes to them who are in captivity. It says, thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for the day, sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the sun and stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If you read my writings yesterday, I think it was, that in James, he used the term the Lord Sabaoth, okay? That means Lord of hosts or Lord of armies. When you say that word host, a more common word we would use today, we don't use host, which means, it really literally means Lord of armies. And so he's talking about the host of heaven or the armies of heaven that he is the Lord over. And that's the term that is used here by Jeremiah. It's the same word, the Lord Sabaoth. Okay, don't get that Sabaoth confused with Sabbath. It's not the same word. It's not the Lord of rest. And I've heard people even use, well, he's calling the Lord of rest. No, it's almost the opposite there. He's talking about God being in charge of the armies of heaven and be fearful, because this is the Lord of hosts. We're not, you know, this is not someone you can just yawn at and say, well, it doesn't matter. This is who he is. He's the Lord Almighty. He's the Lord of hosts. Okay? Verse 36. In those ordinances, if those ordinances departed from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease, and being a nation before me forever. So what's he saying? He's talking. Remember, he's writing to them in captivity, and this is meant to be a message of encouragement and promise and hope for Israel. In other words, they are in captivity, but he's not going to leave Judah in captivity forever, right? That's the point. And so when they're going through what they're going through, they're probably saying, oh, you know, like a lot of us would, woe is me. Will this ever cease? Will this ever end? And God is speaking through the prophet, and the prophet is saying, yes, the day will come when it will end. Why? Because God has established a covenant with Israel. Long before there was an Israel, God established that covenant. And part of that promise is that he would put them in that land, and the day would come, he'd put them in the land, and they would not be taken from that land. So that's all part of that Abrahamic covenant. And so the Lord is actually saying, you know, if the sun would stop and the moon would stop, then the ordinances would have a possibility of stopping. By the way, you know, the point is, if the sun stops and the moon stops and life stops, then the work ordinance is meaningless. Yeah. You know, but what he's saying is, he's saying something that's not actually possible unless God stops it. The sun's going to rise, the moon's going to rise, those things are, time is going to keep going. You know, people say, do you think the world could end tomorrow? And my answer always is no. I say, well, how do you know? Well, I've read the book. I always tell people, at any given time, we have 1,007 years guaranteed in Scripture. See, at any given time, we have that. So will the world implode instantaneously? Will it self-destruct? The answer is no. The Bible says it won't. So he's saying this to Israel, you know, the sun's going to come up, the moon's going to come up, life is going to go on and such as that. And if that could stop, then God's covenant could stop. So in other words, from their view, that can't happen. The world's not going to, the sun's not going to stop, the moon's not going to stop. So God is saying, you need to understand, even though you're in captivity, even though you're in misery, even though you don't like where you're at and you're not back home in your home, you can know this, my word is true. As much as the world, as the universe working is true, my word is true. You can count on it. Okay? So that is a word of encouragement that he gives him in captivity. Verse 37 goes on to say, thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that has been done, says the Lord. So what's he say? He said, you know, he said, if you can find someone to tell you the size of the universe, and what do we know? I mean, as we quote advanced and stuff, what do our science teachers and scientists tell us? That the universe is ever expanding. You know, that we can't, it can't be measured. Not from a human source. You know? And how about even, I mean, and even bring it a little bit closer. How about the ocean bottom? That's a vast, wondrous, fully charted area. Also, there are chasms in the ocean bottom that are just that astound even the scientists today and stuff. So, you know, God is just trying to help them understand. Listen, he's trying to say, listen, my covenant is set, my promise is set. You don't have to worry about it, even when your situation or circumstances make you feel like, well, is God there? Is God love me? Does God's promise true? And by the way, this is not only true for Israel, let's just bring it home. It's true for us too. Every promise of God in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, is amen, which means it's going to happen. Every promise of God in Christ Jesus, okay? So, let's be honest. There are times in life that we feel like saying, God, where are you? I don't feel your presence. I don't feel your power. I don't feel your love. Are you still there? And that's why we can't go on feelings. Okay? So I always tell people, don't live your life on emotions. Okay? Live your life on the promise of God. That will, his promises and his presence will touch our emotions, but we should not be making decisions solely based on emotion. Because one day we feel like something, and the next day we don't feel like that. Right? even on our own.
Hourly.
Hourly, okay. So just think about that, you know, and how often do we make decisions just based upon how we feel at that moment? Yeah. Instead of finding what God's word said, I'm not going to trust how I feel right now. I'm going to trust what God's word says. And that's what he's trying to say to Israel. You're in captivity. And he's already told them why they're in captivity. But he's also saying, I promise I'm not going to leave you there because I've established a covenant with you. I've given you a promise and you can know it's sure. As sure as you can know anything, you can know this is sure. That's the point of his message here to Judah. Verse 38 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate. The survivor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Garab. Then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall be plucked up and thrown down. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore. So, what's the promise? He's promising the day's going to come when everything's going to be as it should be. That's what he's describing. Okay, but there, we know that a lot of stuff has already happened here. We know that there about something horrendous is about to happen here. Okay, and we also know as you look ahead in the future, many horrible things are going to happen there. So when is the day going to happen when the city is going to be such that it's a city that is a city of the great king, that is a city of God, which it was intended to be from the establishment of the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment? Okay, at no time do we see that Jerusalem and the whole area has been totally sold out to God. It's always been a city of great trials. And by the way, it says even the prophet says even in the last days, Jerusalem will become a stumbling block or a stumbling stone to all the nations. Okay? Until what? Until Messiah comes. And then things will be changed. So, that's the promise. Again, not one of these people that are hearing this, I mean, I don't want to frustrate anybody, but not one of these people that are hearing this will ever see the fulfillment of this. Okay? But this is going to happen. That's according to his promise, okay? And I always tell people it's not based upon how good a certain group of people are. It's based upon God's full plan. And that, by the way, that's true of your salvation also. So when you start saying, why this for them? You know, well, why that for us? So we need to remember that. Questions or comments in this chapter? Yes.
Isn't it true that he gave these prophecies to give them a hope to hang on to,
yeah,
to carry them through, which is what he does with all of us at any historical period. He gives us a future hope to hang on to that carries us through the rough times.
Isn't what Paul says, our blessed hope is that of the soon appearing and the coming of Jesus Christ? Yet some of us, maybe all of us in this room, will not be able to see that with our own eyes. Does it change the fact that that's our hope? Well, of course not. Aren't we a part of that, whether we're here on earth or we're with him in heaven? You see? It's the full message that we need to be picking up here and not become so, myopic? Where it's just about us. And so often we want to do that about biblical prophecy. Got to be about me. If it didn't happen in my time, then it's not important to me. Well, no, it ought to be important to you because whether it happens in our time or in the time to come, it's all a part of God fulfilling his wonderful plan for everybody in whatever generation that God chooses to put us here. We had brothers and sisters in Christ that came before us that are gone now. And they held on to the exact same hope we have here. Okay? And by the way, remember it's Peter that said, listen, in the last days there are going to be scoffers that are going to come up and say, oh, you guys have been talking about Jesus coming all these, you know, these decades, these centuries you've been talking about Jesus coming. Where is he? And they will begin to scoff and make fun of. And they don't even realize, and Peter makes this statement, they don't even realize that it is the grace, the mercy, and the patience of God that has withheld his coming, the coming of his son, that even these scoffers might have the opportunity to trust Jesus. They don't even understand that they're making fun of the mercy of God that withholds his judgment so that they might have one more day, maybe one more opportunity to trust the Lord. Now,
and I kind of find it interesting that up to this point, probably a lot of people that knew of Jeremiah knew him as just bringing bad news.
Yeah.
You know, just bad news. And then here he's changed his tone and, you know, giving him the promise to speak.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, but you know, I agree. I think most people are not going to hear what we know they don't hear what he says. Okay? They've already rejected him because of the bad news that he brought and stuff. But you think about it. The message that we share with the world, it is like that two-edged sword. It does cut both ways. It cuts one way to judgment, it cuts the other way to salvation. Okay? You know, it's like the stone. The stone either crushes or you're broken on it. You know, but it hurts for sinful people to be made right. Because there's a humbling that has to take place in all of our lives that will be responsive to the Holy Spirit bringing us to the place of salvation. Sandy, do you have a question?
Well, different than what you're talking about. The measuring here, is that the same as in Zechariah, where he's the measurement?
Well, Zechariah gives a measurement of the future Jerusalem, and I think Zechariah chapter 2 does that.
I'm not sure where.
And so I think he does that, and it's interesting later on in the book of Revelation, God gives John a measuring rod, and he tells him to measure the temple. So, yeah, I think all those measuring, I think every time God measures something, it is to establish his perfect fulfillment of his perfect plan. So you measure the city. Zechariah, measure the city. John, measure the temple. Okay?
All measures the court?
Yeah.
Ezekiel, or?
Yeah.
I forget.
And there's one part, I think in John, he leaves out one of the courtyards,
right,
and stuff. So. Okay. Good question. Yeah. All right. And the prophet Amos, he does it in this way. He talks about dropping that plumb line down among God's people, Israel. At that time, talking about the northern kingdom, Israel. And he said, drop that plumb line down and see if my people measure up. And guess what? They don't. Because you know what a plumb line does? It tells you if something's upright, righteous. The same word, righteous. It tells you if something is righteous and stuff. And when he dropped that plumb line down among his people in that word picture that he gave the prophet, he said, oh boy, y'all are a mess. You know. And the truth is, what does the law do for us? Church, what does the law do for us? It actually shows us that we don't measure up. The standard is God's perfect law. And there's not a person in this room or a person that lives other than Jesus Christ that has ever met God's perfect standard. So that law shows us I don't measure up. Since I don't measure up, am I doomed? Well, I am, unless I trust in the one who did measure up. The one who is the fulfillment of the law. Two ways, how I always tell you this, two ways. He is the fulfillment of the law that he kept the law perfectly. But he's also the fulfillment of the law for each one of us in that he paid the price for us breaking law. Because the law requires when it is broken, someone has to pay the price. And so Jesus, who never broke the law, paid the price for we lawbreakers so that the law might be fulfilled even in us. See, God is a God of justice. And that justice is perfect. So that justice had to be fulfilled. And if it wasn't fulfilled, if it wasn't fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then it's not fulfilled. And if it's not fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then we are doomed. Because we all have broken the law. You see the significance of even what we talk about, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and how sad it is. We talk about people moving away, even of the second coming of Christ, but now we have people moving away from essential doctrines of the church. They will tell you that Jesus did not die in our place. He did not suffer in our place. He was not our substitute. And that, if he's not our substitute, then we are condemned because God is perfectly just. And if Jesus did not die as our substitute, we still stand in judgment of God, folks. And we have no hope because we can never measure up. We can never measure. Go ahead, Sarah.
If they don't believe in any of that, why do they even call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ?
Because it's part of the apostasy. You know, you got churches that reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement. You have the Word of God is rejected. Except they call themselves church because it's like the term Christian. The term Christians in our world has lost all sense of biblical reality. To where, if you read, when I write now, I have to say genuine Christian or biblical Christian. And I had one guy say, why do you always say biblical or genuine Christian? I said, because there's too many false ones out there. And I said, and you assume, he didn't like what I said, but I said, and you assume that if someone says they're a Christian, that is so wide it has no definition. You know, say everybody's a Christian who's not a Jew or Islamic. That's so wide that it has no definition. You say in our own community, the progressive church that denies the resurrection, the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, denies the deity of Jesus Christ, denies the Word of God. You call that Christian? They call themselves Christian. They call themselves progressive Christians. Okay. By the way, neither one is true. Progressive or Christian, you miss that. So listen. If they're Christians, if they fit within the definition of Christian, then the definition of Christian has no meaning. Biblical Christianity has specific meaning, and there are essential doctrines. Not everything that we talk about is essential to. You know, there are variations of, we talk about variations of people, how they're baptized and stuff, and the gifts of the Spirit. We can go down to a lot of those things, which I call in-house differences or discussion, or different views of eschatology, the end times and stuff like that. Those are all in-house things that fall within the pale of what we call orthodoxy. Okay, but there are things that are essential to being biblical Christians. Certainly the resurrection, certainly the atoning death of Christ, certainly the deity of Jesus Christ. Alan, you're going to say something.
Well, the word judgment means an awful lot to me because I know how bad I am. No one has to tell me. And if it weren't for Jesus Christ, I would have to deal with that.
Yep.
I mean, and I think that's mankind.
And I think that should keep even we who are redeemed humble before man and before God. There's no place for pride here where I got it, you don't, tough, you know, or I've arrived, okay? The only claim or boast we have, Paul put it this, the only claim or boast we have is in Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection. That's it. So, you know, we can't claim to be better than anybody else on the face of this earth, church. We cannot. And what we can claim is that Jesus Christ has saved we sinners from our sin, and he loves them too. Okay. Fred?
On that 1,000-year reign, the devil will be locked up, though, so that will be a peaceful time for Christians.
Yeah, but you'll notice this. It will be peaceful. It will be, you know, talks about the lion laying down with the she-wolf. No, the she-wolf with the lamb. And we always put lion and the lamb, but it actually says she-wolf there, but that doesn't look good on a Christmas card. But anyways, when you see that, yes, he will. But to me, here comes the point. Part of the point of the millennium, the whole millennium is, you know, We always want to go back and blame Adam and Eve. We say, you know, if it was like it was for us, we wouldn't have done that. You know, and even though he'll be locked in chains for that 1,000 years, there will still be many who will not believe. Even though they'll live in a perfect world, you know, the mankind said, if the world would just had the perfect leader, if the environment was good, if everybody had food, and all those things are good, I think we ought to have good leaders. I think we ought to have food. I think we ought, you know, all those things. But the world deceives itself by saying, if all that were true, then everybody would treat each other right, and everybody would believe, and everybody would trust. And the millennium, oh yes, because at the end of the millennium, what happens? At the end of the millennium, when Satan is really, he gathers an army to come against the Lord. Well, where's he going to find an army if everybody's following the Lord?
So there's still going to be sin.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So, why? Because man's heart is deceitful. And again, the only redemption for men in any dispensation, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, or millennium, the only possibility of a person's heart being changed is through faith in Jesus Christ. And even when he's there, even when he's right there with them, and he's ruling and reigning perfectly, and the world has everything it needs, I believe in that day there'll be no hunger, there'll be no famine, there'll be no problem, there'll be no wars in the sense of that way, because he'll rule with that rod of iron. So it'll be as everybody thinks that they want it to be, finally. And yet, there'll still be those who reject him. So, verse chapter 32. Okay, now you have your little, list there. And again, we're at Zedekiah is the last king before the final fall. And you'll notice here, verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. So what does that tell you? That tells you we're about to the end. This prophecy, this word came to Jeremiah pretty much close to the last year that Judah would be there, and that certainly that Zedekiah would be king there. So it said the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, and was the 18th year Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar has been in power, if you will, and the 18th year Nebuchadnezzar, some would say, is he saying the 18th year that Nebuchadnezzar has been king, or is it the 18th year since Nebuchadnezzar started coming against Judah? I would go with the second one. Okay? Others will say it's 18 years since he's been king. I don't know how Jeremiah would have had full information about all the timing of Nebuchadnezzar. You say, well, the Holy Spirit inspired him. Well, okay, I believe he could do that. But the point, I think, would be more about Israel having to deal with Nebuchadnezzar for 18 years or so right now. Okay? Either way, when you read commentators, they'll tell you one either way. So it doesn't hurt either way. All right, verse 2. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison and was in the king of Judah's house. So here we have him, 10th year of Zedekiah. We have the beginning, if you will, of the last siege of Nebuchadnezzar. What happens to Jeremiah during this time? Now, remember, two sieges have already taken place. So what happens to Jeremiah? He's locked up in the courtyard. He's held in the courtyard. Why? Because he's held in disdain by the king.
They're trying to silence him.
Well, yeah, Zedekiah doesn't like him at all. And remember, we've had false prophets who've spoken out against what Jeremiah has said, and the king has rather listened to the false prophets than to Jeremiah. Okay? So that's where he is. And verse 3, it says, For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. This is another case where the king asked questions. And by the way, you say, well, did he ask Jeremiah? Yes, he did. Now, Jeremiah was already saying this. I understand that. But remember, he had his own false prophet who said, this isn't going to happen. And so he said, but you know, there's another voice, or Jeremiah, who said it's going to happen. So Jeremiah, tell me what you think. And so Jeremiah tells him, and guess what the king says? I don't like what you said. And because I don't like what you said,
30 days.
I'm going to lock you up in the courtyard here. I'm going to hold you. And that would keep him from doing a couple things. That would keep him from the king's view, from going again back to the temple area and stirring up problems. This is clearly an act of censorship, if you will, by King Zedekiah. He does not want this word going out. And it is also a matter of punishment. He just is mad at Jeremiah. He does not like him. And how dare him say that which is contrary? Now, isn't it funny? People want news. They just want the news they want.
Yeah.
And I agree. Nobody wants bad news. Nobody wants bad news. But even when Jesus dared to tell them the truth, when he said, do you see this temple here? And then he goes on to say, I'm going to tell you something. Not one stone will be left upon another. When all this is said and done, not one stone will be left on another. And they became enraged at him. And they accused him of even, I don't know how you do this, but a blaspheming against the temple. I don't know how you blaspheme against the temple. But that's, you know, and by the way, I remind you, was that temple the temple of God when Jesus made those statements? In practice, let me put it that way, in practice. And the answer is no. It couldn't be. The high priests were illegitimate. Caiaphas and Annas were illegitimate. They had turned that place into, again, you could say it, the people's temple rather than the Lord's temple. We have no evidence that the Spirit of God indwelt in the Holy of Holies at that time at all. There's no biblical reference to it from the time that he left after the second siege while Nehemiah. No. What's the prophet's name?
Jeremiah.
No. No. Ezekiel. Come on, get in my head. Okay. From the time that Ezekiel prophesied that the Spirit of God would leave, we never have another passage, not one passage, that tells us the Spirit of God ever returned. Certainly didn't return to this temple because it's going to be laid waste. Then we have Zerubbabel come and he rebuilds the temple. Following Zerubbabel, you have Herod the Great who comes and upgrades Zerubbabel's temple to be in the temple that was there at the time that Jesus was there. We have that destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And then we have no mention of another temple at all until we come to the time of the tribulation, because you'll notice in the time of tribulation that sacrifices are reinstituted, but by the halfway point, Antichrist will cease the sacrifices and set himself up in the temple and declare himself to be God. And that's where many of the eyes of the Jewish people will open. Wait, you can't be Messiah. You know? So, but during all that time, the only time you have Shekinah or the Spirit of God even mentioned in the temple is before the beginning of the fall of Judah. So from Solomon building the temple, and even prior to that, you have the tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle, which clearly had the Spirit of God in it. And then you had the temple built by Solomon until you come to this point at this time when the Spirit of God says, done. And Ezekiel gives quite an interesting, I think, 10th chapter, or 10th or 11th chapter of Ezekiel, he gives this description. He sees the Spirit of God leaving the temple and leaving the city. Now that's a scary thought. Okay? Once the Spirit of God has left,
no protection.
Well, that's exactly right. And they're ready for this final judgment that's going to come, which is what Jeremiah has said, which is why Jeremiah is locked up. How dare you say the city is going to be destroyed? That's what Zedekiah says. Yeah. Why do you prophesy? Jeremiah, he's probably nicer than me. I don't know. I say, because it's true. And then I'd probably get in trouble with the king, but I don't know. So verse 4 says, And Zedekiah king of Judah shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. So what is the prophecy? Not only is the city going to be destroyed, but Zedekiah, you're going to be face to face with Nebuchadnezzar. Now think about this. This is an incredible thing. Why would Nebuchadnezzar even be there? I just have to wonder how the hand of the Holy Spirit was even working on him. Why would he be there? You know, I mean, we're not talking about a huge place. And when you think about Jerusalem and Israel, even at this time, not a huge place. I mean, he had conquered much larger countries. He had overthrown much greater people and stuff. Why does he show up in this little area, you know, right next to the Mediterranean Sea? Well, the answer may be, why is today, even today, 2,000 years this side of Jesus, why is today, when something happens in Israel, it is front page news? Okay? And I'm not saying that we shouldn't talk about the things that are going there and we shouldn't show the thing, but it's interesting to me that you can have, I always ask people this, how many of you ever heard of Darfur? I mean, really heard about it, other than just the word. and a huge genocide that took place there on the African continent. And that's not the first time. How many remember Idi Amin? Okay, you know, and was that Uganda or no? It was Uganda, yeah. So these things happen. But most when I say Darfur and what happened there, people think, it's like they have a blank look. And we're talking about genocide. Okay, and then something happens in Israel between the Israelis and the Palestinians or something like that. And a few people die. And again, I say that not to say that their lives are not significant. Please don't misread what I'm saying. But it slammed on the front page of the news. Where you have literally hundreds of thousands dying, and nobody seems to know about it at all. So I say, why was Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, this is insignificant to his kingdom, except this is not insignificant to the plan of God. So it was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible tells us that very clearly. And God who pulled him down for this time. I mean, to say that the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are coming and King Zedekiah, you're going to stand before those armies and you're going to fall before the armies. Okay, I can get that. But he didn't say that. He was very specific. You're going to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to look him eye to eye. And you're going to have to face the consequences. Okay? So verse 5. And by the way, some people read that and they don't see. I get amazed at stuff like that. They go, why'd you spend time on that? Because that blows me away. I mean, we're talking about pretty much the king of the world at that time. Why is he in Israel? Which has already been pretty much overrun twice by his armies. And it shouldn't be a big thing for him to take him the third time. So why is he there?
Do you think that it would be the spiritual warfare of the ages, you know, the evil, and the evil powers represented by Nebuchadnezzar, and God's saving and his keeping and his people are in Jerusalem and the area there. And that would be, it's almost like Satan wants to get together and say, aha, you know, like, I've taken your people type of thing. It's a victory for Satan.
Right.
Over, and he wants to manifest that, whereas God has intentions
right.
That's
pretty good insight, because go back to chapter 31, what we read as we begin today. God went back again to his covenant promise. And if Satan could destroy God's people, okay, and how many times does that happen? I believe Satan tried to do it with Jesus, to stop that from happening, okay? I believe he raised up Rome to try to destroy him. Rome was intent. When they, you know, in the first century, several of us have been to Masada, and they didn't just leave those few people relatively up on Masada and say, remember? They built encampments around that place. They built a siege wall, and they were intent on getting those last few rebels or refugees, whatever you want to say, up there. They get in there, and those people had actually taken their own lives and stuff. Okay, and then you have the dispersion that took place, and they were dispersed all over, pretty much all over the Europe and those areas for almost 2,000 years. Okay, Hitler, I believe a tool of Satan to try to destroy. Okay. Now, again, I said, and I've told you this before, don't confuse radical Zionism with God's covenant promise with his people. Don't do that. And so many Christians do that because, you know, and so they condone even things that Israel does that are not of God. God never did that. That's the whole point of even allowing Nebuchadnezzar come in here and to take over them, because they had gone away from them. Did he push them away forever? Of course not. His hand, even in judgment, his hand of protection is upon them. And remember, Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to try to destroy them too. And once again, God's hand of protection will be upon them. But it's going to be a lot of suffering, as there has already been a lot of suffering, a lot of death, a lot of, you know, But God's hand and his covenant promise remains true. So I think, and again, to me, that is even the reason why up until today and in the future, the whole world is going to be concerned about that little strip of land in the Middle East. Because it is a spiritual thing. It's not merely a geopolitical thing. It's a spiritual thing. Okay? And I tell you this all the time, just to give you the significance of it. It's so small, you just really want to say, who cares? And I know from a human perspective, who really cares? Eight of Israel fit in the state of Arizona. Eight of the nation of Israel would fit in the state of Arizona. So if we lost 1/8 of our state, now I'm not going to tell you which part you want to pick. Okay? As long as we weren't in that eighth, we'd probably be okay with it. So, anyway, you see, it's bigger, and I really want you to see that it is bigger than, you know, even the political thing that's going on over there today. And we'll go on until Jesus comes back again. Right? So great insight on that. Let's see. Did we finish? Okay, verse 5 now. Then he said, then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So what is the prophecy? It's about ready to happen. It's about ready to fall. Now you can bet that Zedekiah does not like these words at all. Okay? So verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, will come to you saying, by my field, which is in Anatoth, is that okay? For the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said, please buy my field that is Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and a redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew this was a word from the Lord. So what did God do? He used an event. He used an event in Jeremiah's life, which in the midst of what everything was going on, again, who cares? Their whole world is under siege. Most of their country is in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar's either there by now or coming right now, and he knows this is going to happen. In the midst of this, who cares what this little piece of land? Who gets this little piece of land? And yet, God tells him that this is going to happen, and Jeremiah says, this lets me know that everything else, when it happens, this lets me know that everything else that God has told me is true. Now, let me just say this to you. How do we know that God's word is true? Some people say, well, because God said. Okay, I agree with you. I have faith that whatever God says is true. But how do we know that God's word, prophetic word, is true or is going to be true? And my answer to you would be, all you have to do is look at that which has been fulfilled according to his prophetic word to know that that which is yet to come will also be fulfilled exactly the way, same way. One of the reasons why I like to study Old Testament prophecy, because it gives me the assurance, you know, say, well, you need that assurance? I'm a human being just like you. We need that assurance. God, did you really say this? I always tell people, have you ever sat somewhere, maybe out, I just want to go hunting. I'll sit, I got drawn this year again, so. No. Anyway. So when we're out there, when I'm out there hunting and stuff, and your son's going with me. Okay. Grandson, yes. Okay. So out there, I'll sit out there and I'll just talk to God. And you say, well, how do you talk to God? Well, you know, not so much like I do when I lead a prayer in church and stuff like that. I'll just talk to him. Lord, are you there? Lord, I don't understand this. You know, I'm confused. And almost talking to him in the way, you know, just talking to him. And there have been times since I've been a pastor that things have happened. Life has happened. Hurt has happened. Pain has happened. Deception, deceit, attacks. I mean, everything. It's just part of it stuff where you find yourself and you're there and you're just laying there and say, God, are you still there? Are you still hearing? Are you still, you know, and some people say, well, are we allowed to do that? Well, why wouldn't you be allowed to do that? You know? And some people say, well, I can't believe a pastor would do that. Well, then you probably don't have a pastor that's that's trying to listen to God at all anyway. I don't care how great their name is or what position they have. But we're still frail human beings, and we still have questions, and we still, life hits us hard, and we want to know, God, are you still there? Are you still hearing our prayers? And God does things so many times where he may not answer us directly, but he'll do something else, and we say, oh, I see you, Lord. I see you, Lord. You know, he'll bring some along with the testimony. He'll bring some along with the answered prayer. He'll bring some along that just gives you a word of encouragement that comes from the Lord, and you say, thank you, Lord. He may not answer the direct question you had, but he will do that. In this case, what he did for Jeremiah was, he said, this is going to happen now. And this will be one of those things that affirm in you that what everything else I told you is going to happen also. It's going to happen also. You know, who knows all the ways of the Lord? I don't. Susan?
I think that this is one of those situations where it shows the sweetness of the Lord.
Yes.
He cares about Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's been suffering a lot.
Yes, he has.
And
how many are you going to hug him when you get to heaven? If you don't, I'm going to look you up.
And nobody likes him, and so in this way, the Lord is obvious about his plans for Jeremiah.
Yes. Yeah. And we all need that affirmation. It is so important that God inspired Paul to tell us that his spirit, the spirit of God, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is that affirming work that we're God's children. And we need that. You know, doesn't it break your heart when you see so many children, even in our world and stuff, that don't have that security of a home, of a mom or a dad, you know? And so many, you know, I talked to my grandson, and Teresa and I were talking to him one day, and he, the only people he knows that have not come from a broken home or not affected by a broken home, is Teresa and myself and my son and his wife. Even his own dad, before he married my daughter, broken home. Almost every child in his class come from a broken home. That's what Owen knows. And so he asked the question, well, to Teresa, Nana, so you and Papa have been married all this time? You haven't never been married to somebody else? And we tell him no, and he's astounded by that.
Teresa, Gillian.
You know, so my point is that we as human beings need that security. We need to know that the Father, for us, that the Father is there. And that, as he promises, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Okay? And because he loves us, he will do things in our life at times that just assures us, I'm still here, I still love you, my plan is still going. I haven't forgotten you. I'll never forget you. Okay? And I think that's right. I think that's what he does here for Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah has been through it. Most of us would have probably given up by now. I'm not going to say anything else, because everything I say, everybody, you know, rejects and stuff. But no, he keeps saying it, even though the message is not good. So, again, notice here, the same prophet, we just heard him say wonderful words of encouragement to those who were in captivity. But to the king that had yet to go into captivity, his words are not those same wonderful words. So which is the message? And the answer is the message is both.
Because they're truthful.
Yes. And then God says to Jeremiah, I'm still here. It's still my message. Don't you fear what's going to happen. Okay? And so that's the promise that he gives him. And he buys the field there for... Verse 9 says, so we bought the field from Hamanel, the son of my uncle in Anatol, weighed out for him the money, 17 shekels of silver. They did a little, I don't know, they always do these little, how much is that? It's probably $2,200. Well, and that depends on how much silver is at today, So he signed the deed, he sealed it, he took a witness, and he weighed the money and the balances. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of In the presence of Hamiel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witness who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat on the court of the prison. All this took place, again, while he's in prison, while he's in captivity. All of it took place, why? I doubt that Jeremiah is ever going to get to, quote, enjoy that land. This is an act of God in Jeremiah's life to affirm to Jeremiah that God is still on the throne, and every word that God has given him comes from him, and he can faithfully and with surety share that word with people, knowing that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And we're going to stop there. Other questions or comments? All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the way you love us, and we thank you for the promises that you have for us. And Lord, thank you for the assurance that you give us all the time, whether it's by your Spirit that speaks into our hearts and in our spirits, or by ministering of other believers, or just by things that happen where you just assure us of your presence and the fulfillment of your promise. Lord, just thank you that we can trust you completely. And thank you that you allow us to come and to spend time with you and ask questions and share our doubts and our fears. And you're there to, again, assure us that you've taken care of all those things. So thank you for that. Help us to walk as people who trust you in everything you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.